that, for other various reasons, will carry a cross, not get nailed to it, but they'll carry it around and maybe hand out tracts as they go through a street or a city with this. Years ago, I had breakfast with a world-famous evangelist that had carried a cross all the way around the United States and around the world and met famous dignitaries. And he later fell into scandal, but a lot of people didn't notice it from the pictures. When he'd carry that big old cross, it was dragging on the ground, so he put a little wheel on the bottom of it. And so he wheeled it around, but the cross of Jesus didn't have a wheel on it. Another weird interpretation of this, it's not just in Catholicism, but it's spilled over into some of the fringes of the charismatic movement, the stigmata, the so-called miraculous signs in the hands and whatever, usually on holy days, and it begins to bleed and so forth. You know, St. Francis of Assisi and people like this. That's not what Jesus meant here or anywhere else. Well, those are just some of the wrong ideas. But what did Jesus mean when he said, if anyone wants to follow me, if anyone will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? Again, this isn't talking about some second experience. This is talking about what it means to become a Christian. Away with the nonsense that says you can be a Christian but not a disciple. Years ago, I heard a leading theologian, and I'm not going to name him. He doesn't deserve to be named. But he said publicly in front of about 1,000 theological students, he said, a disciple is not the same thing as a Christian. You can be a Christian and not a disciple and not a Christian. And I felt like saying no. Just do your exegesis. For example, in the book of Acts, it says, and at Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The terms are synonymous. Christian, disciple, believer, saint, and so forth. Now, in the context here, Jesus is preaching evangelistically and says, you want to follow me? Here's some of the things you need to count the cost on. You're going to be my disciple? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. And they're dovetailed together, mean basically the same. Deny yourself, meaning no to myself. I don't want it. Like when, it's the same word that's used when Peter denied knowing Jesus. Do you know this man? I don't know the man. When we deny ourselves, we are to say, I don't know me. I don't want me whatsoever. And that's similar to taking up the cross. And then Jesus said, follow me. Wherever he leads, I will follow. We follow his teaching, his example, his commands. But notice the personal pronoun used here. He just doesn't say, follow my teaching, commands, example. Follow me. Christianity is about Christ. It's all about Christ, following him. And the Bible says this. This is how it describes a Christian. These are they that follow the Lamb wherever he goes, it says in Revelation. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. We begin with faith and repentance, and we continue to follow him with faith and repentance. And it's not a one-time thing, but it's a lifetime commitment of following him. You take the first step, but that's not the end of it. You continue to follow him all the way up to heaven. Who is a true disciple? One that does all three of these. Denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of his life. Now, here's my main point for this morning's session, this afternoon session, right now, and it's this. What does it mean to take up your cross? Just this. To take up one's cross is to give up everything to follow Jesus Christ, even to be willing to die for him and to live for him. And in a very real sense, you do die to yourself, so that you may really live to Christ. Let's do some exegesis. Jesus, for several years, had been saying to his people, his inner circle, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to spit on me and all this, they're going to crucify me, but I'm going to rise. It went in one ear and out the others. How do we know? Because when it happened, they were caught off guard. They didn't remember it. Jesus had been saying, I'm going to be crucified. in a sense, for those 3 years, Jesus was carrying his cross out to Mount Calvary. He knew where the cross would lead. In fact, he'd been carrying the cross long before that Good Friday, long before he began his ministry. It goes back, he'd been doing that all those years when building a chair in the carpenter's shop. He probably got to thinking, one day they will be driving nails into me. He knew he was going to die. The cross was laid on his back in eternity. Jesus carried his cross. And he said that his followers must take up their crosses too and follow his example in a certain way. And some of those that Jesus called were willing. Others, that's just too high a price to pay. I want to come along for the free food, or we like you. You heal our sick, raise our dead. But no, you just ask too much of us. Ask too much of Jesus? Oh, come on now. Now, what did he mean in the context back then when Jesus said, you take up your cross and follow me? Well, if you had been a Jew or a Roman or even a Greek back then, you would have known what that meant. You would have probably first shuddered, cross. You'd probably witnessed one somewhere, because along some of the roads of the Roman highways, that's where they'd crucify people as a public example. You obey Rome, or that's you up there one day, and birds will be picking your carcass off of an old cross one day. So people shuddered. I've done serious study on this, and the details of this are just horrifying. That's not where I'm going this morning, however. The point is, for people back then, it was not just a nice cliche when Jesus said, take up your cross. Someone would have said, did we hear him right? John, Bartholomew, did he say, take up a cross and follow him? That was as hard for them to swallow as when Jesus said he was going to die on a cross. It's like, he's the Messiah. He can't die on a cross. And he wants us to die on a cross. What in the world have we gotten ourselves into? What indeed? To the Jews, Romans, Greeks, and others, the cross meant just one thing. Death by torture. One of the worst deaths imagined in the history of the world. Cruel. Nails in your hands, whipped in your back, starved. And some of you have seen this tried to portray it in movies, The Passion of the Christ and so forth. So when Jesus said, take up your cross, what he's saying is, you take up your cross, just like I'm going to be crucified, there is some sense in which you are to be crucified. Jesus says, I came to die. If you're going to follow me, you're going to come to die as well. One of the famous sayings in the 20th century was by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Again, I'm no fan of his. He taught a lot of heresy, but he stumbled across a great way of putting this point. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And throughout history, many people have died for Christ. In our book room, we have stacks of books, and I hope everybody here has read it. Fox's Book of Martyrs. I hope you'd read about it. The history of martyrdom under pagan Rome, under papal Rome, under communists, under all sorts of torture and persecution. Brethren, we have it so easy in America. But a lot of our brethren don't have it so easy in other parts of the world and in history before us. Christ calls upon us to be willing to die for him, and that's part of carrying the cost. He said, sit down, count the cost. Are you willing to actually literally be nailed to a cross? And many others have been thrown to lions, boiled in oil, heads cut off, tortured to death. This is what it means to be a disciple, to take up the cross. I've read many books on martyrs and the way that they've died, and it's just melted me. I said, what? I'm so ashamed. What have I suffered like they have? In the generation right after the apostles, there was a man named Ignatius, and he had been a disciple for many years and suffered mild persecution. And finally, there was a time of intense persecution. They rounded up the Christians, and old Ignatius was one of them. They brought him there to the Colosseum in chains and out there with the lions. And they said, your turn now. And one of the bystanders overheard him do this. Now I begin to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And he walked out there and was eaten alive, and his soul went to heaven. Now I begin to be a disciple of Jesus. But you know, the disciples back then that suffered in the first centuries major persecution and martyrdom and torture, it wasn't just because they said, we worship Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, Jesus est en Kyrios, instead of Caesar is Lord. It'd be for other things too. When the persecutors would come after them, they'd first round up the leaders, because they figured, yeah, grab the leaders and the sheep will be scattered. But they also went after the Bibles, and they would torture people. Where are your holy books? Because they knew if they could take away the books, then the churches would disperse. There were Christians that would not give up the holy books. They said, you can torture us, you can kill us, you can throw us to the lions, and they'll bite our arms off before we give up God's holy books. And our Bibles collect dust on our bookshelf. We should be ashamed of that. They gave up their lives to carry on the Bible for us. But there were those that denied the faith, and they said, we'll give you the Bible and just spare our lives. Persecution still continues. Fox's Book of Martyrs, as it were, is still being written around the world. People being executed by Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists even, plus all sorts of other things. Not as much in the United States, but around the world. Some of us in this church and one or two of our sister churches are familiar with a brother that, for confidentiality's sake, I cannot give you his name, but he is a former Muslim that ministers in the Middle East. And he has seen so many of his dearest friends tortured, executed, blinded, or just simply disappear, and we don't know what happened to them. He just names them one after another. It's very common in these nice, peaceful Muslim nations. Don't believe it. Hardcore persecution. They are carrying the cross, but here in comfy, cozy America, we take it for granted. When Jesus said, take up your cross, what he meant was you must be willing to die for him. You're giving up everything, denying yourself, even being willing to die for him. Only such a person, I dare say, is a true Christian. This is the test. Are you willing to really die for him, to suffer for him, to be laughed at, to be mocked? If you're not willing to, you're not a true Christian. Jesus says so. Take up your cross if you will not take. One of the other accounts, he puts it in the negative. If you cannot take up your cross, if you will not deny yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Years ago, during communism in Eastern Europe, I heard a story where Christians had to meet in little house church groups, and it was very secret because they knew that, say, the KGB could come and arrest them, and off they go to the gulag. So there is some place there where some of them were gathered behind locked doors, and the doors were kicked in, and there were two agents with machine guns, and they come in, and they pull the bolts back, and they said, this is an illegal gathering. You are Christians here. We give you 2 minutes. Whoever leaves will live. Whoever stays will pay the price. And they waited. Boy, there were people whispering. About two-thirds of the people got up and left and ran and went into the dark. And a few of them sat there and just bowed their heads in tears and said, well, Lord, I guess this is it. And then when everybody that was leaving left, men went and locked the door and they put the machine guns on and said, we are believers too. We just didn't want to worship with hypocrites. They knew that these people were willing to die for Christ, and they said, we know you're the real thing and not them out there. I wonder if that happened in your little Bible study group. What would you do? Now, let me throw you a question that I want you to think about before you even think of an answer. And the question is this. What if Jesus meant this literally in every single case? Now, think about that. Not every Christian has actually died for him physically. We haven't undergone torture. But what if? What if I say Jesus did actually put that as a stipulation? Because that's how the apostles understood it. Because most of those apostles, except John, did actually suffer martyrdom. They took him literally. What if Jesus said, to get to heaven, you have to die as a martyr after hours, perhaps of days, of agonizing torture? Brother Paul, I have never in my life ever heard any evangelist ever say it like that. come forward and we will kill everybody up here as a proof that you are a martyr. I'm not making light of this. What if this was literal in every single case? Would you be willing? Would you take up your cross? If it was literally the case that you had to die and suffer, would you be willing to do that? Think twice before you answer it in your own mind. How would you know? How would you prove it? Now, the main thing is to be willing to, even though most Christians will never literally suffer physical martyrdom. To will it is what matters. To say, I am willing to die if necessary. I'm willing to live. I'm willing to die for Christ. This is the heart of the matter. Acts 21:13, Paul said this, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He says, I am ready. He didn't die in Jerusalem. He died in Rome. But he was willing. Are you willing? You know, it's so easy. We sing a song and we feel kind of moved by that. You say, oh, yeah, I'm willing to die for him. Are you really willing to suffer and to die for him an agonizing death like unto crucifixion? That's what the heart of the matter is. Now, there are those that in history have been false martyrs. In other words, they have a martyr complex, and there are people today that say, yes, I'm willing, and then they do things in their life that incur persecution. I am persecuted for Jesus' sake, when Jesus has nothing to do with it. They're fools. That's why they've been persecuted. But there are other false martyrs, even in the Gospels, for example. In John, when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, one of the apostles said, Lord, why are you going there? They're going to kill you there. And Jesus said, I must go there. And Thomas said, well, let us all go that we may die too. But on the night Jesus was betrayed, Thomas and the others, they ran like scared jackrabbits into the woods. So it was a false martyr complex. And there is Peter on that very night. When Jesus was going to be arrested, Peter said, oh, Lord, they're going to betray you, but not me. You can count on old Pete the fisherman. And Jesus said, this very night, you're going to deny that you know me. So you see, there are people that say, oh, yes, I'll do it. But in a crunch, they wimp out. So they're false martyrs, bravado rather than faith. A couple of hundred years after the New Testament, there was one of those waves of persecution, and there was a young man that later became a famous theologian, actually a heretic. His name was Origen, well named because he was the origin of a lot of heresies. But when he was a young teenager at home, some of the Roman soldiers came down the streets, and they were rounding up people, and his mother was all excited, and little Origen was in the back room taking a bath. He says, Mama, what's happening? They're rounding up the Christians. And he said, I want to die. I want to be a martyr. And the mother said, no. So she hid his clothes. And he didn't want to go out and be arrested naked. So he stayed behind the closet. So much for his martyr zeal to want to die. Well, people today will say, I'll die for Jesus. But how can they prove it if they never are given that opportunity? They're given opportunity in another way. It's proven in your life. That's the proof. If you say, I'll die for him, but do you live for him? If you're not living for him, you won't die for him. You'd be like one of those that would run out when the machine guns are cocked, or when the Romans were collecting Christians to execute them. Some, however, have been literally crucified. Peter, you know about that. Jesus predicted it in John 21. He said, when you are old, they will pick you up and carry you. And John adds the editorial, this he signified by which kind of death Peter would die. Peter was crucified. One old legend said he was crucified upside down. Maybe, maybe not. But he was crucified. And other Christians were crucified. Some thrown to lions and other things, but some were crucified. Later, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. And he meant it in a way we're going to get to in a minute. But was there anybody that was literally crucified with Christ? Think about it. Yes. a thief on the cross next to Jesus. He could say, I am crucified with Jesus, only he wasn't as a martyr. He didn't become a Christian until he was already on the cross. But there is a lesson in something he said. You remember he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did he say right before that? Think about it. Come on, you Bible scholars from Union, Missouri. Come on, you know the answer to that. You should know the answer. The other thief was cursing God, and the thief that repented said, do you not fear God? We're getting what our deeds deserve. And then he turned to Jesus. The principle there is part of this being crucified for Christ would entail something like we deserve to be punished. Conviction of sin brings the idea that, Lord, I deserve to go to hell. We are getting what we deserve. When you pick up your cross, anything that God lays on you, anything short of hell is a mercy. He says, we are getting what our deeds deserve. Then there was another man involved in that though he wasn't crucified, he was kind of in the neighborhood of what we're talking about there. Remember Jesus going out the Via Dolorosa, and evidently he stumbled to something, and they compelled another man to take up the cross for Jesus, Simon of Cyrene. And it says that they compelled him to do this. He came out of the crowd and they, what's happening? And they said, you carry this cross. And he did. But of course, he wasn't crucified on the cross, but he took up the cross. Is there some principle in there that we can extract and apply to us taking up our cross? There sure is, and it's this. It says that they compelled him to do this. This call to discipleship involves two things. If you know theology, you can see here, the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. The sovereignty of God is God, as it were, lays the cross on us. Like Simon, he compels us. He drafts us into this army of those that will be crucified. On the other side, human responsibility. Jesus said, you take up your cross. So the two merge in this example there. From our perspective, we willingly take up the cross. Now, what Jesus said here must mean more than simply literally dying, because relatively few Christians, many as they are, have actually died, and even fewer have literally been crucified. So this is an indication of something deeper. It echoes something else that Jesus said. Jesus would change his metaphors around. This is one of the metaphors. Take up your cross means being willing to die. On another occasion, he was talking about something like that. I'll refresh your memory. Two of the apostles were brothers, James and John. And they come and they say, make us your lieutenants. We can sit on your right hand, your left hand will be, your lieutenants. And Jesus, you don't know what you're asking. So listen to what he said. He said, are you willing to drink the cup that I will drink? Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? What in the world is he talking about? Well, you keep reading, you find out what it was. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, take this cup. What's the cup? The cup of suffering and dying, agony on the cross. That's what he said to James and John. Are you willing to drink the cup of suffering and dying? And then he said to be baptized with the baptism. What was the baptism Jesus had? Not the one 3 years earlier, but the baptism of suffering on the cross just a few hours later. So he said, are you willing to drink this cup and to suffer as I will? And they looked at each other and said, yes, we are. And then Jesus said, yes, you will. But wait a second. If you know your Bible, you say, now James and John, how did they die? James was a martyr, but John was the only apostle that did not suffer as a martyr. But Jesus said they would drink the cup, they would suffer in some way. So if John did, it must have been in a way other than physically dying for the Lord Jesus. Are you with me on this? This brings us into the deeper significance of what it means to take up your cross. Even though you're willing to die physically, there is a sense in which everybody that becomes a disciple does die spiritually without exceptions. Let's go deeper into this. It's as it were, each of us must experience our own personal Calvary, an empty tomb. We have to die to ourselves in order to be raised again in the newness of life. That is conversion. That's regeneration. That's being born again. Let's look at this. We die to self in order to live to Christ. Just like Jesus voluntarily laid down his life, Something happens in conversion that works within us so that we are willing to lay down our life if necessary, but also we do die spiritually and we go along with this. We are willing to die to our old self and to deny him. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I know what I mean, and don't misunderstand me. It's almost kind of like a righteous spiritual suicide. Suicide is a willingly taking your life. Jesus wasn't literally a suicide, but he says, I lay down my life. He could have stopped it, but he did it voluntarily. What I'm getting at is when you take up your cross, you are willing to die spiritually to yourself. Not out of despair like a person that takes his physical life. We're not talking about physical suicide, but a spiritual death where you say, I am tired with my old self. I hate it. I want to die to that and have this new life. That's the heart of this matter here. As suicide is giving up everything, in spiritual crucifixion, everything in the old you must die. Now, I didn't find much material to read on this until I dug and dug and dug and finally found a treatise on this subject by one of the Puritans. David Clarkson wrote a little thing called Of Taking Up the Cross. And basically, he said that means to give up everything in order to gain Christ. And that's just what Jesus is saying here. You cling to your life, you lose it. You lose it, you gain it. There's a paradox. We have to give up everything. Physical life, if necessary, ourself at all costs in order to gain Christ and eternal life. When Jesus said deny yourself, he didn't mean deny things to yourself. You know, people do this. If you're Catholic and Lent comes along, you say, I'm giving up bubblegum for Lent. That's what all my Catholic buddies used to say, bubblegum for Lent. But then sometimes we get like that as Protestants say, well, I'm going to give up something, and this is sort of taking up a cross. That has got nothing to do with what we're talking about. Jesus doesn't say give up things. He doesn't say deny things. He says deny yourself. You, that deepest part of you, your heart, your soul, you deny it. You give it up. It's death to you. It's what the theologians call mortification. It begins and it continues. This is what's said in Romans 6:6. Knowing this, Paul said, that our old man, our old self, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We're already, in one sense, spiritually dead, but that spiritual dead man that's roaming around here must be killed. He must be crucified in order for us to be born again and to be raised again in the newness of life. As Brother Paul has already said, we are totally depraved. We are spiritually dead. The Bible describes us as the living dead. Question, what do we call the living dead? Zombies. Ooh, it kind of gets a little spooky now, but the world is, as it were, the realm of the living dead. Oh, their bodies are very much alive, but their souls, their spirits are dead. That zombie-like existence has to be crucified, has to be killed. Well, if I can change the metaphor around a little bit, another form of living dead, what do you call a living dead man that sleeps in a coffin by day, comes out at night? The vampire. We say, oh, come on, you don't really believe in that. Well, in a spiritual sense, fallen man is like a vampire. He sucks sin like blood, and he's afraid of the cross. I don't want to stretch that too much, but, you know, the idea of an evil vampire or these, or, you know, zombies, that's mild compared to what we really are. We are evil. We are wicked. We are God haters. If God showed up in the flesh, we would nail him to a cross. That's just what people did. That's what we do, as it were, when we reject the gospel. We are evil, we are vile, we are wicked, we are sons of the devil, slaves of sin, and on and on and on. That man must die in order to make it to heaven. Not necessarily physically, but that man, that self, that evil heart. It's, as it were, back to the metaphor. That vampire has to die with the stake of the cross driven into his heart in order that he might live. And that's what Jesus said. Take up your cross. Something about you has to die a cruel, violent sort of death that is painful to produce a radical change in your heart and your desires. And that's what happens when a person dies. He gives up everything. and he's dead, and he begins to stink, and you say, put it in the ground or cremate, but it's dead. It's no longer the same. That's what has to happen to our souls, ourselves. It has to die. Little editorial, this is a far cry from asking Jesus into your heart, isn't it? This is a violent thing. This is a drastic, radical transformation. And without it, there can be no salvation. And so the change is the old man that loves sin and hates God with every fiber of his being, every thought and every affection of his heart, has to die so that he can be transformed into the exact opposite. Instead of loving sin, he hates sin. Instead of hating God, he loves God. What in the world can make that transformation? This crucifixion is part of it. Galatians 5:24 says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The old you has to die. That sinful self of yours, if you are still in your sins, let's be honest, you love your sin, you would die rather than give up your sin. That's why you have to die in order to, for God to loosen the grip of sin out of your hands and out of your heart. That part of you has to die. The old you must die. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. That's why Jesus used this very earthy analogy of taking up your cross. A condemned man that's condemned to be crucified, back then he gave up everything. He knew he's not going to go home, he's not going to see his kids anymore. He knows when he's being led out to be crucified, he's going to die. No looking back, no plans for tomorrow. It's like the song we used to sing, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Those that have just come in, there's still plenty of chairs up here. Come on in. Welcome. Now, though we are told to take up our cross, this is interesting. We are not told to crucify ourselves. We are told, as it were, to be crucified. Because the analogy of this metaphor is, nobody that was crucified did the crucifying himself. He maybe submitted to it, but somebody else had to nail the nails into the hands. It is physically impossible to, you might get one nail in, but you're not going to get the other one in. You can commit suicide by yourself with a gun, poison, hanging yourself, and 1,000 other ways. But you cannot crucify yourself. You see the point here. Jesus didn't say that. He says, take up your cross. And in doing that, he meant you are submitting to someone else crucifying you. It's done by another. So the question then is, who? Well, Jesus was crucified. Pontius Pilate, Herod had a part in the Pharisees, the Romans, and so forth, and ourselves, and ultimately God. Who is it then that does the crucifying of us when we take up our cross and die to self and rise in Christ? Who does the crucifying? God. Does that astound you? It's God that kills the old man. You say, what kind of a God do you serve? A loving God. Because he does it in order to raise us from the dead. The Vinks were asking me yesterday, where's that Bible verse that a corn of wheat must go into the ground and die before it produces life? And I said, I think it's in John 12. That's what had to happen in Jesus' life. He had to die, be buried in order to rise. That's what has to happen to us. Our old man has to be crucified in order to rise again in a new life, regeneration. And God is the one that does it. And again, back to the analogy of Jesus and his crucifixion. What happened? He was condemned by Pontius Pilate, and partly even by Herod and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. When we take up a cross, what we're saying is, I need to be convicted. Conviction of sin is essential to this whole business. Now, I'm not going to give a message on that. I've preached at length on that at other times, but you cannot take up your cross without being convicted of sin. God does that. And this process involves humiliation and agony and being ultimately slain by God himself. Convicted by God, crucified by God. And if you've experienced it, you know what I meant. You said, it wasn't just that preacher or my parent or someone like that. God got a hold of me. He was chasing me and he finally got me, and it was a violent thing. And God won out. He killed me spiritually. And part of this process is that it produces repentance in you. Well, Paul's going to talk about that very seriously in the next session. Listen closely. Repentance is essential, and that dovetails with it. Repentance is an agonizing thing. Being crucified like this is a very agonizing thing. But as any mother will tell you, so is giving birth to a baby. Think what that baby goes through too. Being born again is a very painful, violent thing in your spiritual life, comparable to being crucified and raised again. When God saves a person, he doesn't come up to that old man that's evil like a vampire or a zombie. He's spiritually dead. God just doesn't come up and say, let me just put some new clothes on you. Hey, you know, you could do with a new hairdo. No. You could do all of that, and it's still a living dead person. He has to kill it in order to raise it. God doesn't reform the unconverted sinner. He slays him spiritually in this sense in order to produce the new life. And you cannot rise until you have died. True Christians are those that have died to themselves once and for all and have been raised in newness of life. Now, this truth is ignored today. I almost want to ask, show of hands, how many have heard preaching like this? You don't hear much like this. I saw one hand there. God bless you, Mary. If you look in your packet, you will find an article I wish everybody here would read. Make copies. Give them to other people. A great preacher named A.W. Tozer wrote a much reprinted article on this, the old cross and the new cross. Read it, and here's a brief summary. The old cross, the cross in the Bible, kills the self, but the new cross that's being bandied about just reforms the self and panders to it. The old cross calls on sinners to commit themselves wholeheartedly and without qualification to Christ. The new cross, just a partial commitment. Just don't get too drastic about this. Just don't be too righteous. The old cross kills worldly interest, but the new one will baptize it. Oh, yes, you can still do the old things you want to, but in a Christian way. You like rock music? We'll have Christian rock music. You like this? We'll have Christian that. Let's have a good time. That's the new cross. It baptizes worldly interests. The old cross kills the old way of life in order to produce a new way of life, but the new cross, as it were, brushes just a little powder on the sinful heart and makes little or no adjustment and says, this is a new life. No, no, no. As any farmer knows here, and I think we got a few farmers, you can bring a pig in from the pigsty. You wash it up. You can put a little ribbon on it. You can sprinkle a little perfume on it. You can put shoes on its feet if pigs wear shoes. It's still a pig. You can take a sinner, bring them to church, teach them a catechism, teach them to sing gospel songs, contemporary Christian music, make them a contemporary Christian musician, make them a preacher. Ooh, I'm getting personal now, Paul. But if he hasn't died to himself and been risen, he's still like that pig with perfume. It has to die, and the old cross does it. Lastly, Tozer said the old cross demands everything. It's all or nothing, but the new cross, it's like, that's too drastic. We can meet halfway and have a compromise. Elsewhere, Tozer said this. I like Tozer. Listen to what he said. In every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. But this experience of dying to self, taking up your cross, is absolutely essential to becoming a Christian. No cross here, no crown there. Thomas Boston, that great 18th century Scottish preacher, said, God had only one son without sin, but no son without a cross. Boy, is this contrary to the self-centered, feel-good pseudo-Christianity floating around. I hope it's not in the churches you come from. This is what Jesus meant. This is the old rugged cross that he lays upon us. It begins in conversion and it continues like faith and repentance. Jesus said, take up your cross. And in one place he says, take it up daily. You see, you don't just believe once. You start believing. You start repenting. You pick up the cross and you continue to carry it. You die to self, you continue to die. Over in Corinthians, Paul says, I die daily. Elsewhere he said, we're always carrying about in us the death of Christ, that the life of Christ may also be manifested. This is what Paul meant in Galatians 2:20, a verse that many of you are familiar with. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not my life, but it's his life in me. There's that paradox. He has been crucified, and he has new life in him. That's what we're talking about here. This is essential to becoming a true disciple. And without it, a person is not a true Christian. Now, as I address this to you, some of you are saying, you're right. Yes, I've been crucified with Christ. Well, I guess, Brother Gene, I guess I'm of the school of Doubting Thomas. You say you've been crucified? Show me the scars. That's what Thomas did. The burden of proof is on you. If you're going to apply for church membership or baptism or go to seminary and say, I'm a Christian, and they say, oh, well, have you taken up your cross? Yeah, I've been crucified with Christ. Show me the scars. Jesus had a sword driven into his heart. Our hearts need to be pierced. Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches, says they were pierced in their hearts. Can you give not just verbal evidence? Some of you can't even give verbal evidence. Can you give verbal evidence and evidence from deep within your heart, your experience? Yes, I have died. I am not perfect, but I am not what I used to be. I hate my old self, and I've been raised in newness of life. Can you prove it? How do you prove it? Just like you die daily, you live daily. Can you give living, visible evidence of life in Christ that evidences that you've been regenerated? These two go together. Spiritual resurrection proves spiritual crucifixion. If you're willing to die for Christ, then you are willing to live for Christ. It's not either or, it's both and. It's like what Paul said in Philippians 1. He says, I don't know which one I want more, to live here on earth or to die and go to heaven. A Christian says, Lord, I'm willing to live for you. I'm willing to die for you. It's your choice, O Lord. You have me at your disposal. Have you been crucified for Christ? Spiritually? Daily? So that you are now living for him? When one becomes a Christian, he takes that sober decision to be willing to live for Christ or to die for Christ. Either way, some of you probably heard this analogy, but for some of you that haven't, I'll give it to you. About the time of the New Testament, there was a Roman coin that had an interesting inscription. In the middle of it, there was an ox. And then it was stationed between a plow and an altar. And in Latin, it said underneath it, ready for either. You see the point? A Christian should be like that ox and say, I'm willing to die on the altar. I'm willing to get behind the plow and live for Christ. Either one, Lord, that's part of the all out for the Lord Jesus Christ that he demands and deserves. Now again, back to the context here. This is the same thing as what he meant later on, to lose your life. That's the context. Gives us the exegetical indicator as to what he meant. Take up your cross. He goes on to say, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. You have to lose your life in order to live again. You have to be crucified in yourself in order to get a new you. And everybody here that is a true Christian has experienced this. But look at the paradox. Keep your life and you'll lose it. Lose it and you gain it. Be spiritually crucified and you'll live forever. Otherwise, you die forever. You either love your life or you lose your life. Like in Revelation, it says, they love not their lives even unto death. Now, when we are crucified and we enjoy a new life in Christ, there is a certain freedom. It's like, I am not what I used to be. You want to dance and sing and say, the nightmare is over. I am not that evil creature that I used to be. I know I'm not perfect, but boy, am I glad I'm not what I used to be. There is a certain relief and freedom, and I dare say even spiritual courage that you have when you realize you're not what you used to be. Let me give you an analogy. I haven't worn the uniform, but many friends and relatives have seen major combat. My dad was in D-Day. And this is interesting, and some of you that have been in front lines, you may know what I'm talking about. Soldiers that have been in major combat, and let's say they're surrounded, and they huddle together with their buddies, they say, we're not coming out of this alive. We know we're going to die. There's just absolutely no way out of this. So it's like, if we're going to die, they automatically have a certain freedom. We know we're going to die, and they come out with great courage. We're already dead men. What can they do? We already know we're going to die, and they have a certain courage and freedom that is amazing. I've heard soldiers say that. That happens when you're a Christian. They say, what can they do? They're going to torture me. They're going to throw me to the lions. I've already died. You can't kill a man twice. I'm already died. You have a certain freedom and a courage. What's the worst they can do? Kill me? Kill me. You only send me to Jesus. You see, you have a totally different perspective. You have a courage and a freedom as never before. You begin to have this courage, and you know you'll reign with Christ. Again, 2 Timothy 2:11. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. No cross, no crown. You want the crown, you got to take the cross. A whole lot of Christians, they want the crown. They want the jewels on the crown. Jesus said, you want the crown, you got to take the cross. Sorry, it's not one or the other. It's both of them. Now, let me ask one question as we begin to wrap this up. And this, I'm not sure if you've thought about it. We should. And you should use this question when you talking to someone that is seriously thinking about becoming a Christian. You explain this, death to the old and repentance and conviction of sin. But again, back to the analogy of dying a cruel, agonizing death on the cross, here's the question. Why in the world would anybody in his right mind actually volunteer to be crucified? Think about that. I'm sure that the apostles thought about it, the crowds at large. You want us to do what? Take up a cross? Because they had seen that. You've seen the movie The Passion of Christ, perhaps, and you've seen the agony. How many of you would say, yeah, I'll do that? No, there's two principles working within us that recoil from that. First off, there's the natural instinct of self-preservation where you touch something that's hot, you back off. There's an instinct in us. The Bible refers to it as the fear of death, but we recoil from that. So when he says, come and die, we say, die, not me. But there's another principle in us that recoils from that, and it's called sin. Not just self-preservation, but a sinful greed where you say, well, I'm the only one that I have. I'm not going to die. So, in this spiritual process, God has to work a principle in you. Follow me, this is very important. He has to work a principle in you, in conversion, that overcomes these two principles that are part and parcel of you and that you will not naturally give up. That's why people do not normally commit suicide. They do not want to give up sin. That's part and parcel of them. So again, I say some principle has to come into you that transcends this. It's just like, you know, there's the law of gravity where you have to have another law to lift something up, a greater force. What then is the greater force that God puts in us that will overcome these principles that will keep us from taking up the cross? Are you with me? That's the state of the question. Well, people think about this. Well, I can't think of any stronger motive. Well, some get close when they say it's conviction of sin. No, that's part of it. That's the conviction of the sinner before the crucifixion. What is that divinely given principle that is put into us that transforms us in such a way that we will willingly take the cross? We will kiss the cross. Yes, I will die. I want to die to myself. What in the world is it? It's obviously not something we can cook up of ourselves. I'll give you a clue. What is that principle that automatically stirs a mother up when she sees her little child wander out in the street in front of a Big Mac truck and she runs out there at the risk of her life? It's love for the baby. Or a man that'll run into a burning house to rescue his wife. What will do that? He'll be willing to die for her. It's love. You see where I'm going with this? The love of God at the cross of Christ is the principle that has to be put into us, as it were. That's the cross of Christ driven into our heart like the stake into a vampire's heart. When that becomes a reality to us, not just conviction of sin, this builds upon conviction of sin, but it does something even conviction of sin cannot do. It works like this. Up until this moment, the cross means nothing to you. And then, as you are convicted and you see the beauty of the cross, Something begins to happen in you that you've never had happen, you couldn't have imagined. God does something. He's working on you. He's crucifying you. And it's like he's driving the nails into you and it hurts. And you begin to realize what the cross really was all about in Jesus' life. The Spirit is opening your eyes and you see, yes, he is the Son of God. He didn't deserve to be up there. And a divine magic begins to happen. You say, he died for me. I should have been crucified. You see how this matches? I should have been crucified. He did that for me. That's why Paul says, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live by the life of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. There's your magic, as it were, that begins to work. That's the principle God injects in you. And when you come to the cross and your eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit, and it finally hits you that Jesus is exactly who he said he is, and he died on the cross. Why? Because of love. That will produce a greater principle in you. It will transform you. And all you can think of is, he did that for me. Lord Jesus, you loved me. And the Spirit of God then injects the holy love of God into your hearts. As it is written, Romans 5:5, the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Spirit of God. It's put into us, and all we can think of is, he loved me and died for me. Lord Jesus, I am yours. I will live for you. I will die for you. If you did that for me, I will willingly do anything for you. I will live for you. I'll be crucified. I'll do anything. You are now taking up your cross and following him most willingly. Now it is not your worst enemy, the cross. It is your chiefest delight to suffer and to die for him. This is the divine magic. God works when he saves a soul. Isn't this wonderful? Have you taken up your cross? Have you been crucified to the old man? Have you arisen to the new life? You can't be raised until you've been killed and crucified. I pray that God would do this in everybody here's life. If it's happened to you, you know it. Some of you are not sure. That's why we're having these meetings. Now, we don't give an altar call. We're willing to talk to you. But as we'll say from time to time, if this is beginning to make sense to you and is going deep into your heart, it's not so much that you need to talk to me or Brother Paul. You need to get to God. Run as fast as you can. The best advice I could give to you today is, if this is beginning to make sense to you and going deep, you get alone with God. You come down here, go out in the field, get in your car and lock the door and say, Lord, you're working on me. You're dealing with me. Run to God as fast as you can. If you've taken up your cross, fellow cross bearers, you know, Luther said, what is a Christian? A Christian is a cross bearer. Fellow cross bearers, keep dying, keep carrying that cross every day until the Lord Jesus takes you home to heaven. May the Lord bless these few words to all of our well-being. What a privilege it will be to see our Lord Jesus who died for us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, help us to take up your cross. May your cross be our cross. May the two merge as we are united with you. We see our death in your death, and we live in you. We die in you. We are one with you. Your love has made us one with you. Oh, Lord, thank you that you have worked this wonderful miracle in our lives. It's painful. It's violent. But, oh, thank you, Lord, you love us enough to crucify us, to raise us to new life, your life. In Jesus' name, amen.